Well, good morning. Good morning, beloved. Lord bless you this morning. We continue our worship as we turn to the Word of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are expositing this text, and we have come to a place where Paul is granting to the church some imperatives, some commands, some things that are going to be relative, certainly, to what we've been looking at for what a biblical church looks like. We're going to end this particular topic of what Paul tells us and teaches us about dealing with those that are unruly and also some of those other characteristics that Paul has pointed out. There are five different groups of people that Paul is talking about here in this text. Two verses we're going to read and then we'll pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, pick up in verse 14 and we'll read 14 and 15. Paul writes, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for granting us your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Father, may our time and study of your word be impactful, that we would leave different than when we first came, that you would transform us, that you would make us more conformed to the image of Christ, that you would be glorified and honored in our service and worship this day. Father, attend to our need as we look to your word now. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are reminded, really so many times over and over, and this is one example where the church is really an assembly of sinners, saved by grace, but sinners nonetheless. And it's because of that that we actually have to acknowledge the fact that we are sinners and that we have been broken in our sin to even be allowed to be considered members of this organization known as the church, which I don't like to use that word organization. It's a living organism. The church is a living organism. We know she has her share of problems. That's because she's made up with people. I was thinking about what Will Rogers said so many years ago. The more I'm around people, the more I like my cat. I'm not a cat person, but as a dog person, I can understand that. But everybody is a sinner. And those who make up the church, the true church, are saved by grace. And of course, we have that new creation. We are born from above. We are born again. We have the new creature residing in the inner man. This new inner man is a problem, though. The inner man is imprisoned in unredeemed human flesh. And that's where the problem is. And I think it's critical to understand that as the church grows, it grows in direct proportion. And please don't miss this. This is one of the things that Paul is addressing for us. It grows in direct proportion, and I mean growing spiritually in direct proportion to how well it deals with sin within its body. In fact, it was MacArthur who made this comment. He said, "The whole concept regarding church growth, then, is the process of elimination of transgression, of iniquity, and of sin." Would you agree with that? I certainly do. In fact, we could even stop here and go look at the seven letters, five of the seven letters of the Church of Revelation, and see that the Lord is concerned about sin in the church. So as a body of believers, we only move ahead, not just powerfully, but we move ahead for what God really desires you and I to be as the church when we deal with this in an internal basis. Now, I don't mean that as a collective sense. We do deal with this in a collective sense, but we also deal with it in an individual sense too. So church growth, if we could say it that way, is really from a standpoint of spiritual growth. That's the standpoint that God is concerned about, and it's also in direct proportion to how well we deal with failures in our midst. So Paul does something here. He writes to the church at Thessalonica, that little band of believers early on in their being called out as unredeemed sinners saved by grace. Redeemed sinners saved by grace. And he does this to give them these instructions, but it's also here for our benefit as well. We kind of step back. We say, how do we categorize people in the church? And I don't want you to get too far into that. I don't want you to pigeonhole people. Don't be sitting there going, well, so-and-so fits into this category and so-and-so fits into that category. That's not the point. But there are five groups of people that are identified here that really hold back the growth and power of the church. We talked about the unruly, and we're not going to really go too much further into that discussion because we've already looked at that pretty extensively. We looked at it at first as the illustration of the rebellion of Korah from Numbers 16, and then last week we looked at it from this text and understand what we need to do is admonish them, and that was the command we saw. We're going to pick up this morning with the next group. If you look at the text in verse 14, and this is where he's going to address those who are anxious, those that hinder the life, the growth of the church, the power of the church. These are the anxious. They worry. They wring their hands over everything. They're motivated really by fear. They're the ones who we would define that have little courage. They tend to repeat the words, we've never done it this way before, or this is the way we've always done it. And the reason why is their anxiety causes them not to want to embrace any kind of transformation or change. They hate change. They love tradition. They fear the unknown. No risk. They worry about everything. And the issues of life are far more than they can bear. And so they're not on the edge stepping out in faith. Because you don't see them stepping out in faith on the edge. Where are they? They're huddled in the middle where it's safe. Why does Paul say encourage the faint-hearted? Why is Paul saying that? The faint-hearted are the anxious. And by the way, encourage is an interesting word here. It's the only place that it's used. It's used, it's a Greek word that literally means small-souled. Small soul. The opposite of that word, to make the contrast, would be somebody who takes great risk. Somebody who, when they take great risk, they do that because there's a principle and a truth that might be at stake and some great new thing to accomplish. These are people opposite of small-souled who are large-souled, and they are the ones that embrace change. They love new things. They're adventurous, but they do it for a noble cause. Here, the small-souled individual is somebody who has no sense of adventure. They don't love the challenge. They don't like any kind of competition. The large soul is just the opposite. They love the battle. They love the battle because in the battle they taste the victory. They love that. And they are the ones who typically have a vision and achieve great things because they see opportunity everywhere they go. But Paul says, unfortunately, these faint-hearted, these anxious who are huddled in the middle, they're kind of shivering in fear. That's the word picture here. And they're small-souled and they worry about everything. They lack courage. In fact, somebody made this comment. These are the people who see the manure pile in every meadow. Probably a good description. They don't want to dare do anything, and especially nothing that hasn't been done. They want to stick with what's safe. They lack the strength to move out with the church, to take challenges, to strike out in new ministries. They fear persecution. They don't like to communicate Christ with others. They're afraid of opposition. They're afraid of being belittled for Christ. They're small-souled. And by the way, these are people that are typically depressed and in despair. And they're discouraged all the time. And it certainly seems that there was this little group in Thessalonica. They suffered the most, and I would say that they suffered the most based on two things, beloved. One was that they were being persecuted. And by the way, Paul mentions that in chapter 2 of this letter. He reminds them of the persecution and that persecution that was to come. And basically, he reminds them that you should have expected it. I told you it was coming. Persecution is here. But they were under this thought. And one of the things that they feared was, oh no, we miss the Lord. We miss the Lord. That was the purpose of his coming. Remember, he writes this letter to live in light of the Lord's return. That's the context of the letter. And so he says you should have expected this, but you didn't miss the day of the Lord. And by the way, He has to write them to say that. It's not that the day of the Lord came and you missed it, because there were people that were deeply concerned by the death of their friends in the church there. What were they saying? Uh-oh. They died. Christ hasn't come. They're going to miss his return. So he writes them. And in essence, Paul is just reminding them, no, you didn't miss it. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who remain alive will be caught up. You didn't miss it. And then he says this, comfort one another with these words. Why? Because they were discomforted. They were not being comforted with the thought of possibly missing, or their beloved ones missing, the return of Christ. And so the reasons were certainly different. But here's the thing. Those reasons might have been what they were concerned about. Let me ask you a question. We don't have that same fear today. We don't fear the fact that we're being persecuted as a church, because by and large we're not. We get a neighbor who slams a door in our face because we're trying to share the gospel, and we think that's persecution. That's nothing. It's nothing compared to what people in the world face for the cause of Christ. So while every church has faint-hearted people who have people who are anxious, we understand that they are crushed souls and they're like weights. But how do we deal with them? Look at what Paul says. It's very simple. This is not a lesson in profundity. He says, encourage them. Literally means this. Speak to somebody by coming close to their side. Come close. Speak to them. And by the way, to speak, when you do this, what's the implication here? There's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts. And by the way, Paul is dealing with the interaction in the congregation of sheep to sheep. So as sheep dealing with sheep in the interpersonal function of the fellowship, you know when somebody might be fearful, you know when somebody might be worried, you know when they're under despair and all the time maybe sad, they can't get above the problems of life. What do? You come alongside them and you encourage them. And you develop a relationship with them. That's critical. This is not something you do at arm's length. And so all of this holds this idea of coming alongside to counsel, to console, to strengthen, reassure, to cheer them up, refresh, soothe. There's no other way than in a relationship. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says. I'm going to read a verse to you. In Isaiah 35, 4, the prophet says this, "Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Say to those with an anxious heart, don't fear. Take courage." Remember what Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room? He encouraged them. I'm going away, but if I go, I'm going to come back and take you where I am. There you may be also. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Remember that, John 14. And you know what? There's a major issue here that we have at times, because we can't really get... I think what we fail at, if I could just say this as a secondary thought, we fail so often at this because we sometimes fail to see discipleship as anything other than an academic exercise. Discipleship is not an academic exercise. Discipleship is forming bonds and pouring your life into one another. That's discipleship. Discipleship is when some of the men get together and they're helping somebody in the church, or the ladies are getting together and they're encouraging somebody with prayer, or whatever it is. We tend to think we have to be so academic at this. We don't. It's loving one another and serving one another and loving them where they're at. And you know what? That's what this is about. The idea of a personal, intimate relationship. And having that with people in the congregation who fit into this category, there are people I meet with on a semi-regular basis. Some of them are facing a lot of trials in life. And what do? We get together. We have times of fellowship. It's not an academic exercise. It's not, okay, we need to get through this point now and, you know, let's devolve these 7 points that we need to... No, it's loving one another, talking to one another, and not thinking it's an academic exercise. Do you you know what I mean by that? You understand what I'm saying? And it's in developing that kind of interpersonal relationship within the context of the fellowship that we do that. And there's nothing to do except to come alongside. And when you come alongside, it's in an intimate fellowship with other believers. And guess what? The stronger believers, the stronger sheep, need to come alongside the weaker ones. Go back to chapter 2 of this letter, 1 Thessalonians 2. What do? We are to tenderly encourage these faint-hearted ones. 1 Thessalonians 2, pick up in verse 7. This is very much like what Paul says. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own, what? Say it. Our lives, ourselves. Because you had become very dear to us. We loved you so much, Paul is saying. We took you like a mother would take a baby to her breast and nourish and feed him. That's tender encouragement, isn't it? And that includes encouragement in a personal way, a personal fellowship. It's encouragement in prayer, and it's praying to who? To who? The Creator God, the God of all encouragement. The encouragement that comes from gospel hope. Understanding a secure salvation, where in a secure salvation we have a hope that is beyond anything that we are going to experience here. That's why Paul says, you have this blessed hope, and it's a hope that we're longing for. Romans 8, we're longing for this. We're longing for the adoption of sons. We're longing for this. The body groans. And of course, we have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who is sovereign in providence and a God who is sovereign in purpose in all. And of course, you have the encouragement of the love of Christ, don't you? That includes the encouragement of what? What Paul says to this church. The resurrection, the coming of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. You have all that and on, and grace upon grace upon grace. Are we not a blessed people because of Christ? And is it that type of reminder that we need at times? Do you need that kind of reminder? I do. This church did. This little band of believers in Thessalonica did. And if we, the church, are going to be powerful and grow and be strong, it's going to be when we deal with the unruly and the anxious, and we do that personally. We do that personally. Why? Because when the unruly get out of line, we have to pull them back in line. When the anxious become too much to bear or get involved, we have to be involved with the Lord's work in doing that. What do we have to do? We have to help them along to help remove hindrances that hinder the church moving forward. And so you've got to deal with the faint-hearted, the anxious. Let's go to the next one. Look at verse 14 of our text, 1 Thessalonians 5. He talks about them being weak. I like to think of this in terms of fragile. These are the fragile. These are the fragile people. And we have them identified by Paul in a couple of other places. We have it in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. We have it in Romans 14 and 15. You remember what he calls them there? The weaker brother? The weaker brother. Remember that? And that means that there's a faith that's weak. They don't have a strong faith, and they don't have a strong faith to experience all the liberty and all the freedom that belongs in him or in her in Christ. You don't see that happening. They're not moving along that line. So what happens is their faith is fragile, and little bumps in the road cause that fragility to have cracks. And that creates a problem. A weak faith creates problems. A weak faith means that somebody is very susceptible to temptation, very susceptible to sin at times. And by the way, can I say it this way? Fragile people are hypersensitive to sin and hypersensitive to liberty. In fact, they're so hypersensitive that they actually see things as sin that probably aren't really sin at all. So what do? They tend to pull back. And they pull back and they pull back. And this shows up in another number of ways. I've seen it. You've seen it. Someone pulls back. Maybe they're hypersensitive because we should not have some kind of Christmas program because celebrating Christmas is pagan. Right? Maybe something like that. We've seen fragile people who maybe are upset that we serve Passover wine for communion. And maybe they view that as a sin. Maybe it's even legalistic. I've seen this before. I've actually had people over at a barbecue and they were fragile to the point where they were concerned that we were eating pork ribs. It shows up in a number of ways. But Paul says something. What does Paul say? You can't push that. You can't force that on somebody who's fragile in their faith. You can't push that on somebody whose faith is not where you are. You'd have to realize we are a congregation, and every church is made up of the same thing, of people from every spectrum of sanctification. So why, being the mature believers, why would we force that and push that on the fragile? What happens is you'll either push them into some liberty or experience or some temptation they can't handle. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're saved out of pagan worship, right? And this is the example we see in Scripture. You're saved out of pagan worship, and maybe you used to go to the temple of Artemis in Ephesus and used to be part of the festivities there, and God saves you. And all of a sudden you're at somebody's house at church, and you sit down for a nice meal, and they serve you this beautiful steak. Wow, what a great thing. Where'd you get it? Oh, I got it down at the temple. What? And it just breaks them, because it takes them back to what they came out of. And you can't push that on them. If you don't believe me, read Romans 14 and 15. Read 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Because what will happen is you will cause them to sin. And guess what? That's then on you. Because you violate the weaker conscience, the fragile faith. I bought it at the temple. It's fine. There are no idols. Doesn't matter. You take them right back, and it automatically causes them to stumble. But the problem is, no sooner do they partake of that, and it casts them back. And what happens is everything that they experience gets regurgitated in their conscience. And that's going to cause them to sin. Let me say it. Think about this. Do you realize the conscience is not moral? Consciousness is not moral. Consciousness just activates what your mind believes to be either moral or immoral. If their conscience is too weak and fragile, and their faith is too fragile, and it's too attached to the past to free him or her and to conduct themselves in a way that doesn't push them, or you're going to push them over the edge, you got to be careful. You can't do that. And you know, the Lord has taught me this over the years. My wife will attest to that. Because God has given me a measure of grace. He's got a long way to go. But he's given me a measure of grace to realize this. These are people who are susceptible to a wounded conscience that leads to more sin, more weakness. But there's another, maybe even a more direct group here that's in view, and that's those who are morally weak. And by the way, Paul uses this word in the New Testament, and when he does, it's referring to the susceptibility of sin. How easy it is for you to sin. These are weak people. What happens is you barely pick them up and you dust them off and you start walking ahead and you turn around, they fall right back in the same hole. And they find it so terrible and difficult to do God's will. They keep falling away into the same sins over and over. And what you do, you work so hard and you work and you teach. And some of you remember, go to James chapter 5 for a moment. I want to touch on this. James chapter 5, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. You remember this section of text when we were in our Wednesday evening devotions in James about a year ago now. But this is a verse, this is actually a set of verses that has caused a tremendous amount of controversy in the church. But pick up in verse 14 of James. Let's read starting there. He says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Do you remember that? You read that, and this is probably one of the most misunderstood and disputed portions of James, probably aside from chapter 2. Why? Because at first it appears to teach that believers who are sick can expect physical healing through the prayers of the leaders of the church. But the problem is that interpretation is out of harmony with the context. Because you have in the previous section to this, where James sees suffering of the believers and regarding that evil treatment of them, not physical illness, but evil treatment. And it's true. Now, here's the thing. Aside from this text, that word for sick, that word is actually translated sick 18 times in the New Testament, but it's interpreted 14 times in the New Testament to refer to spiritual weakness and emotional weakness. So how do you determine what it means? It's based on context, right? Context, context, context. And it's significant. And here's the thing. In all but three of those times, or it shows up in the epistles, it doesn't refer to physical sickness. Aside from the three, all the times except for three, it shows up as spiritual weakness, fragile faith. And by the way, he uses it in 2 Corinthians 12:10 there to describe the weakness produced by the sufferings of life. Similar context. In James here, when he translates this word weak, that is the main use of this word in the letters to the church. And James is moving beyond the physical and the suffering of physical believers to address those who are really weak by that suffering. Because of physical suffering, you become spiritually weak. You and I have seen that. We've seen that. And that tends to happen. Why? The weak are defeated in spiritual battle. You kind of lose the ability to endure suffering. I just can't take it any longer, Lord. And they're fallen spiritual warriors. They're exhausted, they're weary, they're depressed, they're discouraged. They're defeated. They've tried to draw on God's power in prayer, but they lose the motivation to do that. They even fall into sinful attitudes at times. And then what happens is they hit bottom. They can't even pray effectively on their own. And in that condition, what happens is the spiritually fragile, they need the help of the spiritually strong. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. You have weak, defeated believers who are to go to the strong, the resilient believers, and draw on that strength. How do you do that if there's no fellowship? You have the wounded, exhausted believers who are broken, and maybe they're needing to be lifted up by the strong to intercede for them, to ask God for renewed strength. By the way, this is really important. And the other thing, this is largely neglected in the church at large. This is largely neglected in the church because in today's church, you have weak, struggling believers. And what happens is they're typically handed over to the quote-unquote professional. And the professional being some psychologist or psychiatrist who has no business offering counsel because they can't give them the word of God. Can I say something? And psychology has no place in Christian counsel. It's nouthetic counseling. It's the word of God that is going to transform the soul, not tinkering with man's wisdom and man's soul. And those who have been defeated in spiritual battle, they don't need to hear opinions on human wisdom. They need to be strengthened by the power of God and the Spirit of God, by the word of God. And just another side note here on James, because when he talks about anointing with the oil, and you might go, well, what's that all about? It's not a reference to a symbolic ceremony. In fact, the Greek word is a root from the verb that means anointing. It's never used in the New Testament to refer to ceremonial anointing. In fact, A.T. Robertson says this, it is, and I quote, "It is by no means certain this means anoint in a ceremonial fashion rather than rub as it is commonly done in medical treaty." So how would we translate this? We could translate this saying, rubbing him with oil in the name of the Lord, literally reading, after having oiled him. That's the literal sense. Well, this is something where James is referring to the elders of the church coming with oil and putting it and rubbing it on believers who suffered physical injuries to their bodies from persecution. It's a gracious act. Rub oil on the wounds of those who have been beaten, those who had sore muscles, who were forced to work long hours and persecuted because of the cause of Christ. Why would James say that? James says that here because there's a spiritual reality here. What's the strong doing? They are the ones anointing the weak. Why? Because in doing that, they'll gain strength. Defeated believers. That gives us insight regarding the responsibility of you and I if we're strong. What do? We have to seek out and help the weak. We have to. We have to stimulate them, encourage them, pray for them, pray with them. I was standing in the back with somebody last week after service ended. And somebody feeling really down over a circumstance that's taken place in their life and in their family. And I just said, let's just pray right now. Put our arms around one another and pray to encourage this fellow believer. That's what we do. We do that. And we hold them up. We pray for them. Especially if they've committed sins. That's what James talks about too in this context. And in confessing that, they're going to be forgiven. That's the promise of the Word of God. So get in there with the spiritually strong if you're spiritually fragile. We know the church is filled with people like this. And if you ignore that, believe me when I tell you this, they will be stumbling blocks. If it goes too far, it will be an impediment to the growth of the church. You've got to get in there. And you can't ignore that. You've got to help them. And what does Paul say? He says, he uses the word help. And very simple word, but it means far more in the Greek text. It literally means to hold firmly, tightly, to cling to support, to hold them up and cling. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will too not be tempted. You that are spiritual, restore, pick up, lift. We bear one another's burdens, don't we? That's the second thing. You hold them up. How do you do that? Again, it's intimacy. It's personal relationship. You come alongside. That's how the church grows, when the sheep start taking care of other sheep. That happens when there's enough who care about others and admonish them. If they're unruly, who are going to encourage the anxious and kind of lift them up and hold up the fragile, that means involvement. Guess what? You need to be involved. Being involved means you who are spiritually strong, you will be involved in discipleship. Why? That's the natural byproduct of being strong in faith. By the way, forget programs. Programs aren't what it's about. It's being intimately connected to one another in the fellowship. That's what the growth of the church looks like. How? You create accountability. Maybe you need to create accountability for some who are struggling with a certain sin. And maybe you talk with them on a regular basis. I know that happens in this congregation. I know it. Because I hear about it. I pray about it too. This is what growth of the church looks like. You want to grow a church? This is it right here. This is it. Let's go to the next group. Look at your text in 1 Thessalonians 4. We have another group. I'm going to call the tiresome. You say, well, I don't see that listed here in this text. No, but he says, be patient with everyone. The implication is, and you have to qualify that, there's an implied group here that everyone refers to the people who would be easily impatient with. Be patient with everyone. In other words, be patient with those who try your patience. I'm like the last guy to teach on patience. Some of you are nodding your head. God is still granting me the gift of patience as the years roll on. Sometimes it's imperceptible, but praise God it's there. But you know, it's easy to get frustrated, isn't it? And angry and disappointed and discouraged and exasperated. You give so much, you give and you give and you give and you get so little. I've had that happen more than I can count. And you've had that happen in relationships too. So this is very common. But if you disciple people long enough and you know what a major disappointment it can be, because the church has her fair share of those who sit and all they do is get taught and they get trained and they get discipled and they get exhorted and they get strengthened and they get inspired and motivated and encouraged and they grow at an imperceptible rate and they never seem to be in the normal development process. It's an arrested development. Everything distracts them and slows them down. They have a tough time focusing. By the way, they're usually undisciplined when it comes to spiritual matters, and that means they're undisciplined in the means of grace. They just can't really get with it. And there are many church leaders who you know this, they survive the unruly, they are able to deal with the anxious, and they deal with the fragile, but they get sacrificed on the altar of the tiresome. And they just finally cave into wearisome people and they say to themselves, you know, I'm pouring my life into this thing and I can't get them moving. It's kind of like trying to light a fire with waterlogged wood. You just keep holding that, you know, striking the match and nothing's burning. And they've been trained, but you just don't know what you've trained them to do. They're taught, but they don't live like what we've taught them to live. And I think it's difficult. It's very difficult. You hear it in the voice of Christ, right? Oh, ye of little faith, right? Remember when Jesus said that? I think there's a sense of exasperation there. Oh, ye of little faith. And he says to the disciples in the upper room, how long have I been with you and you still don't get it? I mean, that's tough. And what does Paul say with these people? What does he say? What does he say you're to do? What's the verb? Be patient. How patient? More than you've been? Probably. How about this? Let's say that we need to be as patient as God is with us. Ooh, that patient. Oh, that's pretty patient. Exodus 34:6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Does that classify us? Turn to Isaiah 63. I want to show you this. Isaiah 63. This is a beautiful text. A couple more thoughts here and we'll finish this list this morning, Lord willing. Isaiah 63. Pick up in verse 7. The prophet here says, Isaiah 63, 7, beginning there, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. That is dealing with his patience, right? Loving kindness. The praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Isn't that amazing? Make mention of his loving kindness. Make mention of his patience. Why do you think Paul says what he says in Romans 2, verse 4? He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Let me ask you a question. How patient is God with you? See, that's how patient you and I need to be with each other. That patient, yeah, that patient. Come alongside those who exasperate you. Come alongside those and be patient with them. Because the unruly, you got them. You need to admonish them. You need to encourage the anxious. You need to support the fragile. And you need patience with the tiresome. One more group here. By the way, this is how the church grows. I'm going to keep repeating that. This is how it purges itself. Go back to our text. This is the worst group of all. This is the worst group of all. This is the evil. These are the wicked. What do we do with them? Verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Verse 15. What's the implication? Well, of course, it's that God is a forbidding vengeance upon anybody, right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But the assumption is somebody did something to you. Somebody rendered evil to you. They rendered meanness. They rendered wickedness. And by the way, I believe this is the most difficult circumstances that any church could endeavor to face. It's the severest abuse. I've seen it rear its ugly head in previous congregations. I remember in our home church in Pennsylvania when we lived there. I mean, there was some evil that was going on, and it was perpetrated by people who were professing believers in Jesus Christ. This is the deepest pain. But here's what I want you to know. When these kind of things happen, your Christian life has to operate. It has to work on this level. It has to. It must. There are people in church who are going to hurt you. They're going to do evil. They're even going to say evil about you. They might even harm you directly with wicked words or attack you face to face. They're going to harm you indirectly by gossip and slander and murmuring. Evil speaking to others about you. They're going to hurt you maybe directly by shutting you out of their fellowship or eliminating you from their social circles. Maybe they're going to keep you out of their ministry because of jealousy and strife and envy and hate and bitterness and anger and whatever. They might even harm you directly by stealing your virtue and sin. They might break up marriages. They might take something precious from you. They might influence one of your children toward wickedness. Maybe even harm you indirectly by leading you into sin. There are people in the church, believe me, who will do evil against other people. Turn to Matthew 18 for a moment. Matthew 18. It could be an openly malicious act. Could be an openly malicious harm. It could be a veiled malicious act. Opaquely malicious is the term I've used before. Happens in the church. Gossip, slander, strife, jealousy. Really? Yeah. Don't you think Paul is addressing that in 1 Corinthians? Absolutely. And before you even think about doing anything close to that, I want you to look at this text, Matthew 18. I want you to pick up in verse 5. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned at the depth of the sea." By the way, he's not dealing with infants or children or toddlers. He's talking about believers. Verse 7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But," here's the contrast, "woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Wow. "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Wow. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Now, he's not, by the way, I trust you know, he's not advocating self-mutilation here. He's saying this is how you seriously deal with the spiritual problem. In fact, this is showing us that his children are precious to him. So much so that ministering angels are looking at the face of the Father to see the response of others treating his children poorly. That's pretty serious, don't you think? And so if you're fooling around with God's people, if you're fooling around with those who are precious to God, and maybe it's thoughtless because Christians will sin against other Christians, what do we do about it? How do we treat the evil ones? What does Paul say? Paul says, "See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil." 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Back to our text. In other words, don't retaliate. And by the way, that's a command of the whole church. And that's a command in a plural sense. The command is plural. It's to everybody in the church. There's no place for retaliation anywhere in the church. None. Whether it's veiled or not veiled, you don't retaliate. There's no place anywhere for personal vengeance. There's only one who has the right to vengeance. And who is that? It's God. Romans 12, 19. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't step into the wrath and don't take your own revenge. You leave room for the wrath of God. He's going to take care of it. And then he says in verse 20 of Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you're going to heap burning coals on his head. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In other words, don't be so overcome by evil that you do what you need, think you need to do to overcome it with more evil. You just don't do that. There's only one who has that. By the way, people go, well, what about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and life for a life? That's a civil government command. That's not a personal vengeance command. That's dealing with people from a governmental standpoint. That's a governmental mandate that the government had to rightly punish those for what they had done. But that's not an instruction for personal vengeance. And that's what Jesus intended the disciples to understand and the Jews to hear in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you think you're supposed to hate your enemy? You pervert the law of God so much that to the degree where I tell you that you now have to, I'm telling you now, you love your enemy. You pray for your enemy. You do good to those who do evil to you. So how do you treat those who do that? What do? You seek after, you pursue, you zealously do that which is good and noble and excellent. By the way, in spite of what they've done, you do everything you can to do good to them, and that's what's noble and good and excellent. It's an act of love. You return their hostility with goodness. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. A growing church is characterized by a movement in faith and love and purity and grace. That's a growing church. And if it's impeded by the unruly, you have to admonish them. If it's afflicted by those who are anxious or tiresome, or in this case, wicked, you don't form a strategy to get around them. You have to deal with it directly. And you do it in love. It's going to grow because not just the leaders of the church and the flock come together in relationship, but the sheep come together. This is what a biblical church looks like. These are the actions that she attends to. Let me close with a couple of quotes. Horatius Bonner talked about half-hearted Christianity. That great Scottish preacher, right? Bonner said this, if you are Christians, be consistent. Be Christians out and out, Christians every hour in every part. And then he said this, beware of half-hearted discipleship, beware of compromise with evil, beware of conformity with the world, beware of trying to serve two masters, and beware of trying to walk in two ways, the narrow and the broad at once. He says it will not do. Half-hearted Christianity will only dishonor God while it makes you miserable. That's right. He's right. I put a little blurb on the back of the bulletin by J.C. Ryle. If you haven't read it, read it. But I'll give you a quote from that. Ryle said, a religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap, easy Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. So as the church takes shape and she takes form, his desire for her is going to be a growing, powerful church and committing ourselves to being the church that she's called to be. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. I encourage you today, if you are here apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, beloved, you're being summoned by the Spirit of God, and he is revealing sin and righteousness and judgment to the world. It is a sin and righteousness of judgment in which every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And it's to the glory of the Father. If you are not in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, you will bend the knee to him sooner or later. I implore you that God would give you the grace to come to him today, to forsake your sin, to confess your sin, to recognize that you must be born again. Otherwise, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. And it's only through Jesus Christ by which you will be saved, and the work and person of Christ alone. Not any good works, not anything else that you might experience. It's only the grace of God by his sovereign hand. And he's calling, and he's doing that work, and he's bringing his people out of this wicked world. May God give you the grace to come. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much that you have given us a gospel that transforms, the word of truth. We thank you for that. We love you. We lift up your name. We exalt you. We pray as a church, Father, that we as your people would be attentive to these things, that we would even internally be aware of these things, that we are not falling into any of these types of attitudes or actions. We know a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We are to deal with that leaven, as Paul says. Help us as your people. We desire to carry out your work. We desire to carry out your bidding for the gospel, that we would evangelize the lost and disciple those who come to Christ, that we would grow up the church in all things, as Paul says, and that we would be a mature church, and that we would strive in our love and our mercy and our care for one another that you've called us to. Help us do just that, Lord, please. Help me do that as well, Lord. We love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.